March 21st, 2018. That was the day my life drastically changed. I was traveling overseas on a ministry trip for BSF. And on this particular evening, March 21st, 2018, just as I was about to visit a local BSF class, I received a call. The call was from my dad's best friend, which I thought was somewhat unusual. He didn't call me often. And so I answered the phone, and when I did, I could tell he was crying. He asked me if I had heard the news. I had no idea what he was talking about. And then eventually, through tears, he broke the news to me and said, "Janie, your mom is gone. Janie, your mom has died. She's gone." It was completely unexpected. In one fell swoop, my entire life and the lives of all of my family members were turned upside down. My mom, she was 60 years old. She had a clean bill of health. I had talked with her on FaceTime just the day before. She was one of my best friends, and now she was gone. What are we to do when circumstances like this come crashing into our lives? How are we supposed to think about and process and respond to circumstances like this? I'm talking about circumstances that are unplanned, unwanted, unexpected, circumstances that are really hard and difficult and painful and seem unfair or don't make sense. I'm talking about circumstances that cause us to ask, why? Why is this happening? God, where are you in the midst of all of this? I'm talking about suffering. What are we to do when suffering enters our life? In our passage this week, Genesis 39 and 40, we get to walk alongside someone who knew a great deal of suffering. Joseph, as a young man, he experienced real, devastatingly difficult suffering. And yet, at the same time, Joseph triumphed in his suffering. He suffered well. But how? What's the difference between someone like Joseph, who is able to triumph in the face of horrendous suffering, versus so many other people throughout the world, Christians and non-Christians, who are just utterly destroyed by their suffering? What's the difference? I think perhaps Joseph was able to triumph in his suffering because he chose to believe and cling to a few critical truths about God, truths that we're going to see throughout this passage. And I can just imagine Joseph preaching these truths to himself over and over and over again. And I think that perhaps one of these critical truths that Joseph believed about God, even in the midst of his suffering, I think one of these truths had to be this, that God's presence and purpose prevail even in our suffering. God's presence and purpose prevail even in our suffering. This is the overarching truth that we see ringing throughout this passage. And as we approach this passage, I want to divide the passage into two divisions. First, we'll look at division number one, God's presence prevails. That's Genesis chapter 39. And then second, we'll look at division number two, God's purpose prevails. That's Genesis chapter 40. So God's presence prevails and God's purpose prevails even in our suffering. So as we step into division number one, God's presence prevails. We're in Genesis 39. And at this point in time, Joseph has already experienced a good amount of suffering. If you recall back in Genesis 37, we met Joseph as a young teenager, 17 years old. He had a bright future, great potential. He was his father's favorite son. But then before he knew what hit him, he was betrayed and rejected by his brothers, stripped of his clothing, left for dead in a cistern, sold into slavery, humiliated, carried off to Egypt, was bought as a slave, and now finds himself the prized possession of an Egyptian man named Potiphar, who is captain of Pharaoh's guard. This is Joseph's life in a nutshell as we now step into Genesis 39. I mean, for all intents and purposes, it seems Joseph is completely alone and utterly without hope. Until that is when we reach verse 2 of Genesis 39, where we read, "The Lord was with Joseph." The Lord was with Joseph. This is the dominating theme throughout Genesis 39. The fact that the Lord was with Joseph. This one little phrase is repeated 4 times throughout this chapter. And there are a few key things I want us to note about this phrase. First off, it's interesting that the narrator of this passage specifically says the Lord was with Joseph. He doesn't say God was with Joseph. He says the Lord in all capital letters. The Lord was with Joseph. Whenever we see the name the Lord in all capital letters anywhere throughout scripture, this refers to the name Yahweh, which is the personal covenant name of God. The name Yahweh is always used to signify God's relationship and involvement with his people. And so here in Potiphar's house in Egypt, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making God, was with Joseph. So that's important. Keep that in mind. And then now secondly, a second thing we want to notice is this. Because of the Lord's presence, or because of Yahweh's presence with Joseph, specific effects now came about in Joseph's life. Throughout the next 4 verses, we see evidence of the Lord's presence with Joseph. Starting in verse 2, it says the Lord was with Joseph and Joseph prospered. Then verse 3 kind of expands this a bit and says, even Potiphar, a pagan, saw that the Lord was with Joseph and gave Joseph success in everything he did. So other people are now seeing evidence of the Lord's presence with Joseph. And then finally, verse 5 really brings this all home. It says, from the time that Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So do you see what's going on here? At one of the darkest, most uncertain times in Joseph's life, the Lord, Yahweh, the personal covenant-making God of Israel, was not only with Joseph, but he was working on Joseph's behalf to not only bless Joseph, but to make Joseph a blessing to those around him. Does that language sound familiar? Joseph was blessed to be a blessing. In other words, in one of the darkest, most uncertain times in Joseph's life, the Lord is specifically using Joseph to fulfill, in part, the promise he made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. Let's go back and read it. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. The Lord said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth, including even pagan Egyptians like Potiphar, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The Lord is strategically, intentionally, purposefully using Joseph. This is not just some random, unfortunate turn of events in Joseph's life. Joseph didn't just randomly find himself a slave in Potiphar's house in Egypt. This is the Lord in complete control. evil and sin and darkness and randomness are not in control. The Lord is in control, and he is sovereignly directing the events of Joseph's life with great care and great intentionality. And don't dare think he is not with Joseph every step of the way. Joseph is not alone. The Lord is with him. And so, yes, it's true. Sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, where the Lord places us to serve him, sometimes those places and sometimes those circumstances are not ideal. In fact, I've heard it said, there is no ideal place to serve God except for the place where he has put you. So in other words, there is no ideal workplace. There is no ideal job title. There's no ideal boss. There's no ideal marriage, no ideal church, no ideal neighborhood. Wherever you are, I'm sure it is probably not your picture of the ideal place. However, wherever you are is the ideal place or the ideal circumstance for you to serve God simply because it is where you are. It is where God has placed you for this season. It is your circle of influence. And because the Lord is with you through the power and the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have opportunity to be a blessing to all those around you. May they see evidence that the Lord is with you. Just as he was with Joseph. And Potiphar took note. He saw evidence that the Lord was with Joseph. And eventually over time, Potiphar then began to promote Joseph. That's what we see in verses 2-5, all the way up to verse 6. But then if you notice, once we reach Genesis 39, verse 6, the passage all of a sudden takes this sharp left turn. And come to find out, apparently Potiphar's wife has taken an interest in Joseph. And in verse 7, she approaches Joseph quite bluntly and says, come to bed with me. Just like that, out of nowhere. And if you think about it, isn't that often how moments like this seem to just appear in our lives? I'm talking about moments of temptation, and specifically I'm talking about moments of sexual temptation. Often it seems that sexual temptation, which includes many things, that includes pornography, that includes cheating on your spouse, it includes all of the above, often it seems sexual temptation just kind of appears out of nowhere. Have you noticed that? When you least expect it, it will catch you off guard. So how might we prepare? Let's look at what Joseph did, because Joseph was prepared. I mainly want to look at just one verse in our passage, and that verse is verse 9. So in response to Potiphar's wife's proposition, when she said, come to bed with me, Joseph responded in this way. He said, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That was Joseph's response in this moment of sexual temptation. And there's a lot packed into this response, but specifically I want to pull out three things from this response that I believe prepared Joseph to withstand this temptation. And those three things are this. Number one, Joseph had a proper view of himself. Number two, Joseph had a proper view of sin. And then number three, Joseph had a proper view of God. So Joseph had a proper view of himself, a proper view of sin, and a proper view of God. So first off, Joseph had a proper view of himself. What do I mean by this? Well, listen to the words of Joseph's response. He said, how then could I? How could I do such a thing? I imagine he was thinking, how could I who have known the Lord, I who have seen evidence of his presence in my life, I whom he has protected, he has been with me, he has prospered me, he has never forsaken me. How could I do such a thing as this? Joseph had a proper view of himself in relation to the Lord. Secondly, Joseph had a proper view of sin. So again, listen to his words. He said, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin?" So in other words, Joseph recognized and said it out loud. Sin is wickedness. He didn't try to make excuses. He didn't try to justify. He called a spade, sin is wickedness. And you and I, we have to do the same thing. We have to acknowledge the truth about sin, because otherwise, if we do not acknowledge the truth about sin in these moments of temptation, the only thing we will hear are the lies of Satan. So Joseph had a proper view of himself, a proper view of sin. And third and finally, Joseph had a proper view of God. He said, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph recognized that his sin was first and foremost against God. I think Joseph had such an awareness of God's presence with him. He had such an intimate walk with the Lord that, yes, he knew on some level his sin was against Potiphar, but ultimately he knew his sin was first and foremost against God. And our sin is the same. Whether we fully realize it in the moment or not, our sin is always first and foremost against God. And Joseph knew that, and so Joseph was prepared. Day in and day out, Joseph battled, Joseph resisted, Joseph suffered this temptation. And ultimately, he successfully withstood this temptation, because as you know, even when Potiphar's wife persisted, Joseph quickly realized, words are not enough, I must flee. And so that's exactly what Joseph did, he fled. Fleeing is really probably the best, most courageous plan of attack against sexual temptation. Joseph fled. Throughout this entire scene, Joseph has been nothing but completely upstanding, completely respectful. He has obeyed God. He has shown integrity. He has done absolutely nothing wrong. But as you know, what happened next when he fled, he left his cloak in the arms of Potiphar's wife, and having been rejected, she then devised this vindictive plan against Joseph and used Joseph's cloak as a prop to falsely accuse Joseph before Potiphar. And Potiphar bought the lie, and then before we know it, the text says Potiphar burned with anger and then took Joseph and put him in prison. So, again... again, Joseph's life just kind of blows up in his face. This is almost like a replay of the events leading up to Genesis 39. It may be different characters and different scenarios, but really it's all the same. It's all the same injustice. It's all the same sin. It's all the same heartbreak. It's all the same suffering. And you have to wonder, I wonder what was going on in Joseph's mind. Not only would he have been wrestling with the injustice he felt from Potiphar, that would have been bad enough, but I have to wonder if he was wrestling with the injustice he felt from God. Where was God in the midst of Joseph's suffering? Well, verse 21 tells us, the Lord was with Joseph. That one little phrase comes back around again in these final few verses of Genesis 39. In Joseph's greatest time of need, amidst all the chaos and all the suffering, the Lord was with Joseph. And so that brings us to our first principle, which is simply this: God's prevailing presence sustains the suffering believer. God's prevailing presence sustains the suffering believer. So that next morning, after learning the news of my mom's death, I caught the earliest flight home. It was going to be about a 10-hour flight. I had a window seat The plane took off at about sunrise, and really the only thing I remember about that entire flight was just looking out the window across the clouds. The sun was rising. And it was at that time that I, like never before, had this overwhelming sense that the Lord was with me. The Lord says he is near to the brokenhearted. He says he is near to all those who call on him in truth. He is near. He is not far away. He promises, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And I think there on that early morning flight, perhaps I realized this truth for the very first time, that God's prevailing presence sustains the suffering believer. So no matter what it is you are facing in life, no matter if you can all the way feel God's presence with you or not, no matter if you can all the way see tangible evidence of God's presence or not, it doesn't matter. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this truth stands. God's presence prevails in your life and sustains you through all suffering. So I want to ask you, how does knowing this glorious truth about God's presence, how does this change your perspective in your current circumstance? God's prevailing presence sustains the suffering believer. Okay, so we are now stepping into our second division. We have seen how Joseph believed that God's presence prevailed even in his suffering. Now we will see that Joseph believed God's purpose prevailed even in his suffering. We are in Genesis chapter 40. Joseph is still in prison. And in verse 1 of Genesis 40, we meet two new characters. We meet the king of Egypt's cupbearer and the king of Egypt's baker. And apparently these two men have offended the king because they have now been thrown into prison, but not just any prison. They've been thrown into the exact same prison where Joseph is confined. And in fact, Joseph has been assigned to attend to them. And so one evening, verse 4 tells us, after they had been in prison for some time, on the exact same night, each of these two men, the cupbearer and the baker, had a dream. And so now right here, we need to stop and take note. It's important to realize that dreams are a major theme in the life and story of Joseph. We saw reference to dreams in Genesis 37. We see reference to dreams here in Genesis 40. And we will again see reference to dreams in Genesis 41. And specifically, if you remember in Genesis 37, Joseph's story began with a dream. Joseph dreamed that one day his father and brothers would bow down before him. And as we get closer to the end of Genesis, we will come to realize that that dream of Joseph's in Genesis 37, that was actually God's divine call on Joseph's life. Because at this time, at the time that Joseph was alive, scripture, the written word of God, was not yet recorded. And so sometimes God would reveal aspects of his plans and purposes to his people through dreams. That doesn't typically happen today, because today we do have access to the written word of God. But during Joseph's time, they didn't. And so we should think about Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37. We should think about these dreams as God's specific word to Joseph. And so therefore, with that in mind, as we now see this theme of dreams reemerge here in Genesis 40, one question that we should be asking here is this: has Joseph abandoned his dreams? Has Joseph abandoned his dreams? Joseph's endured a lot of suffering. He's endured slavery. He's now a prisoner. He hasn't seen his father or brothers in almost 11 years. It seems almost laughable that he would still be clinging to these dreams of his youth, God's promise from so many years ago. And so rightfully we wonder, has Joseph abandoned his dreams? And I think the next few verses give us our answer. Starting in verse 6, it says, when Joseph came to the cupbearer and the baker the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked, why are your faces so sad? And they said, we both had dreams, but there's no one to interpret them. And so then here is the key response from Joseph. It says, then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Do you see what's going on here? Had Joseph abandoned his dreams, he would have never had the confidence to voluntarily offer to interpret the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. He would have never done that. You see, implicit in Joseph's declaration, when he said, do not interpretations belong to God, tell me your dreams. When he said that, implicit in that declaration was a belief that his own personal dreams would eventually one day come true. Joseph believed God's previous word to him, and he acted on his belief in faith. Joseph put his faith to work. He believed that God's purposes would prevail even in the midst of his suffering. And so Joseph stepped out in faith and offered to interpret the dreams of both the cupbearer and the baker, and they took him up on it. The cupbearer shared his dream first, and after hearing the dream, Joseph gave a favorable interpretation to the cupbearer. He said, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. And then alongside this favorable interpretation, Joseph also made a request in verses 14 and 15. He said, but when all goes well with you, please remember me. And so the next, the baker shared his dream with Joseph, but Joseph's interpretation of the baker's dream was not so favorable. Joseph told the baker, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree. So did Joseph correctly interpret each of these dreams? Verse 20 through 22 tells us, yes. Yes, he did. In fact, down to the very detail, word for word, according to Joseph's interpretation, the dreams came true. And this is actually pretty important. This would have been a huge encouragement for Joseph, because Joseph now had concrete evidence that God was indeed working through him to interpret dreams. And so therefore, that means Joseph now had hope. Even in the midst of his suffering, he now had concrete hope that just as the cupbearer and baker's dreams came true, perhaps one day his own personal dreams might come true. In other words, now Joseph had concrete hope that God's purposes would prevail even in the midst of his suffering, even despite all these long years of suffering, God's purposes would prevail. It was no longer a question of if, but when. And so Joseph waited. And I'm sure at first, Joseph waited eagerly. I'm sure at first he thought, any day now, I'll be out of this prison. I know it. The cupbearer, he'll remember me. But then one day turned into two. And then a week turned into a month. And a month turned into a year. Until eventually Joseph would have been forced to come to terms with verse 23, which says, the cupbearer did not remember him. He forgot him. He forgot him. I want you to notice something in your Bible. If your Bible looks anything like mine, following that verse 23 of Genesis 40, on the literal page of the Bible, notice there's just this blank white space. And I wonder how many of us, even right now, how many of us find ourselves there in that blank white space, just waiting, feeling forgotten, overlooked, misunderstood, just disappointed. Delay and disappointment, these were written large over Joseph's life. But you know what? One thing I've noticed is that Delay and disappointment seem to be written large over the lives of many of God's servants. In fact, one commentator says it like this: delay and disappointment never thwart the purposes of God. They only polish his instruments. And so, yes, the cupbearer, yeah, he forgot Joseph. But God did not. Joseph was being polished. And through it all, God's purpose prevailed. And so with that, we reach our second and final principle. God's prevailing purpose sustains the suffering believer. God's prevailing purpose sustains the suffering believer. I have a friend, a very wise friend, who I have noticed in almost every circumstance, but especially in difficult and perplexing circumstances, I have noticed she regularly and very intentionally, she will stop, take a step back from her circumstance and ask, what is God doing in this circumstance? And so I want to ask you the same question. What is God doing in your current circumstance? What might he be working to accomplish? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His purposes are higher than our purposes, but thankfully it is his purposes that prevail. And so therefore, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory, a higher purpose that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, knowing full well that even in our suffering, God's presence and purpose prevail.